So sermon number 3 in John 6. This morning, we'll be focusing on sitting down in verses 27, 28, and 29. But we'll begin reading in verse 22 just for the context. And even before that, just to remind you that the day before this was the day that Jesus miraculously fed 5,000 men, and then however many women and children were with, probably 15 to 20,000 total. And that night was the night after midnight, so this is this same day, when Jesus walked on the water to save the disciples from peril. So this is the next morning, and we pick it up in verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Let's pray once more. God, we ask your blessing on the sharing and the proclaiming and the hearing of your word. We pray that your message, your gospel, Jesus' meaning here would be true as we share it, as I say it, that you would guard us from error. God, I pray that it would be clear. And I pray for the listeners here this morning that you would give them ears to hear, anticipation to see wonderful things in your word. God, we want the gospel to be known. We want to be changed. We want to grow. So we ask you to come and do these things through your Spirit, through your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. So the banner, and I've actually left the sign the same outside, partly because it's cold out and the sign was frozen. But it worked out because I'm just leaving the title, Jesus, the Bread of Life, out there. I'll have to take it down this week because I don't think Luke's going to be preaching on this. But that's the banner hanging over all of these sermons and many more to come, and perhaps 5 or 6 more in chapter 6. That's the banner hanging over it all, as we've seen, that Jesus is the Bread of Life and what that means. He cares for, he certainly cares for our daily needs. He certainly cares for our daily bread, that we have it or that we don't have it. He cares for our stomachs. But Jesus didn't come mainly to give physical bread to satisfy our fleshly stomachs. He didn't come mainly to give earthly treasure. He didn't come mainly for any of that. He came mainly to be bread, to be treasure to satisfy our souls, even if our stomachs hurt for lack of physical bread. We've seen, though, over the past weeks and again today, that the people didn't understand the significance of what he was teaching in the miracle of feeding so many. They were blind to the glory of Christ. They couldn't see past the physical bread to the bread of life. They couldn't see past earthly treasures to the treasure. They couldn't see past the gifts to the giver. They couldn't see. They couldn't see past their stomach's need to their greater and greatest need, their soul's need of an all-sufficient, all-providing Redeemer and Savior. Instead, they just wanted more bread. They wanted more food and lots more other stuff from him. So he left them and went away into the hills of Galilee and sent the disciples on ahead of him to take the one boat across the sea to their next destination, which was their hometown, their home turf, Capernaum. That night, Jesus came to the disciples on the water. He miraculously walked on the water in the midst of a great storm and saved them and taught them the exact thing that they and the crowds were to have understood in the miraculous feeding earlier that day, or the day before, really, but that they had missed, namely, that Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is saying in the miracle of the feeding, the miracle on the water, I will always be enough for you. I will be your all-satisfying bread. I'm everything you need. I don't give bread merely, mainly. I am bread. That's the message here. Jesus is the bread, and he's gone out of his way to teach this twice now in chapter 6 in one day, or a day and a night, with two astounding miracles. The next morning, verse 22, where we picked up the text this morning, when the crowds found Jesus again, he ignored their question, sort of, and instead of answering their question, pressed right back to the heart of the matter, that they had missed the point of the meal that they had had the day before. Jesus answered them, verse 26, and didn't answer them. Verse 26, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. They were excited about bread. I get excited about certain foods sometimes, don't you? Well, I shouldn't get started about foods I get excited about. But they were excited about their stomachs getting filled again. And it wasn't just food. What else were they excited about? Other stuff. Political victories, military victories, getting out from underneath the Romans, stuff, stuff, stuff. They were not excited about Jesus. They wanted to use Jesus to get what their sinful, worldly, depraved hearts already desired. But Jesus will not be used. He will not answer to people who mean to make his gifts their idols. He won't talk to those people. He won't answer them. He won't answer their questions. So the crowds were laboring, working, striving after Jesus across great distances, expending a great deal of energy, seeking Jesus for what he could do for them. So get that in your minds now, and then we'll set this out, and I have two questions I want to try to answer this morning that I think verses 27 and 28, 29 raise for us, at least for me. Get this in your mind now. Jesus is aware when he answers in verse 27, he's aware that the crowds were working, laboring, efforting to get bread in their stomachs with Jesus as the sugar daddy. He's aware of this, which means that they were totally missing what Jesus came mainly to be. And they were totally missing what Jesus came mainly to give. This explains why he responds to them as he does in language of working. And this is important. And that is where we want to just sort of sit down this morning and ask a couple of questions. Let me read those verses first, though, now with this bit of context. 27 and 28, 29. And then I want to give you the two questions, and then we'll just take them one at a time. There's only two, so. Verse 27. Do not labor. See, I'm saying that's why he talks this way. Do not labor for the food that perishes. Stop doing what you're doing. But instead labor for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. It's authenticated him. Verse 28, then they said to him, what must we do then to be doing the works of God? We can do it. We'll do it. Just tell us. Verse 29, Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Well, there's a lot of questions that may arise from this text. I want to tackle two. First, I'm interested to know if Jesus is teaching works righteousness here. And I probably need to define what that is. Works righteousness, and I will. Is Jesus teaching works righteousness here? All this talk of laboring and working, is that how we get to heaven? Doing stuff? Working? Or is that not what he's teaching? And the second question, among others, but just this other one. What implications are there here for our actual work and labor, our 40 hours a week? Because he's saying, don't labor for food that perishes. So what does he want us to do? I mean, we have kids and bills and responsibilities. You drove here in cars for which you make payments. What are we supposed to do with this verse 27? Do not labor for food that perishes. So those two questions this morning, and I know there are others, and man, you could do just a talk about belief here, saving faith, but I think we've hit that enough, and we'll be hitting it again when we get to verse 35 in a couple weeks. So just those two questions. Let's start with the first one, because that's where you start typically. The first question, is Jesus teaching works righteousness here in verses 27, 29? Now, the reason for asking this question is that the people that day clearly believed they could please God and obtain eternal life by doing stuff. By doing works, good works. Jesus said to them, verse 27, essentially, stop pursuing stuff that'll burn up. Stop laboring for food that perishes. Stop working so much to fill your stomachs and instead work for eternal things. Instead, expend your energies on eternal things. And they respond naturally in verse 28, okay. So you say that we're supposed to labor, spend our time on, focus on eternal things, on things that endure forever. So tell us what we need to do to get that stuff. Tell us what we need to do so that we can gain, earn eternal stuff. We'll do it. We can do it. Just tell us what we need to do. That's works righteousness. Thinking that we can work our way to heaven. That we can earn a right standing before God by doing stuff or not doing other stuff. That's what they think Jesus is talking about. We can do it. We are capable of pleasing God. We are capable of earning it. We are capable of achieving eternal things. Just tell us, Jesus, what we need to do. And that, my friends, is prevalent in the church. And it's always been. It was the Galatian problem. You fools, you Galatians, who has bewitched you? Do not labor for the food that perishes, but labor for the food that endures to eternal life. So I wonder, has he dispelled their thinking? Has he clarified that he's not talking about work? Or is that the way that we please God? Why is it that we do this? Why is it that we think this way? Why is it that every single one of us humans thinks that that's how salvation works? Naturally. That that's how we get saved. That that's how we get to heaven. By earning it. Just tell me what I got to do. I can do it. I can pull myself up by my bootstraps. I can stop doing this. I can start doing that. I want a shot. Give me a shot. I think I got a puncher's chance, we think. In fact, I would argue even further that in our sinfulness, in our depravity, in our spiritual deadness, in our lostness, that we love the idea of trying to work our way to heaven. We really think we can, and it's sick. It's sick. We have no idea how dire a situation we are in. We have no idea, when we're thinking that way, what is really required to pay for what we have done, what our rebellion against God costs. And we have no idea, when we're thinking that way, how precious to God is His holiness and justice. We think, again, in our sinfulness, our depravity, our unsaved condition, we think, you know, I'll just polish up this area of my life a little bit. I'll stop doing that sort of bad thing over there. I'll start helping the poor. I'll stop swearing. And I'll go to church now and then. And I just bet God will let me in. At least I'm hoping. I've heard that from leaders in the church, not any of you. It's madness. We have no idea. And here is Jesus saying it plainly. At least I'm arguing that it's plain. Explaining plainly how to be saved. And all the people are worried about is what they need to do to earn it. So what do I mean by saying that Jesus has made it plain? Because I've said so far that it seems like maybe he's just muddying the waters a little bit. They say work, he says, no, this is the work. Well, is it work or isn't it work? And I think it's plain that it isn't work. So let me read verse 27 and 29 again, and let me emphasize two words. The first word is the third to last word in verse 27. It's the word give, and then the word believe in verse 29. And then let's talk about that. Do not labor, verse 27, for the food that perishes, but labor for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. Verse 29, Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." So what's Jesus talking about? He's talking about a gift. But they wanted to work for it, earn it. And the work, quote unquote, the work that Jesus says is required, simply playing along with their word games, is not a work at all. To believe, simply believe, simply come, simply trust, simply receive the finished work of Christ, simply eat the bread of life. Is it work to eat an extravagant feast? When you're sitting and eating a super great Thanksgiving meal, would you call that work? I wouldn't. Would you? No, you wouldn't. And neither is it work to come to Jesus, to receive all that Jesus is for you, to eat. And in fact, that's what he is going to explain to them in the rest of chapter 6, grossing them out. And we'll deal with that in the coming weeks. But this is how we are as humans. We don't naturally get free grace. We don't get it. We don't get gift, right? We don't get it. Someone gives you something, and what's your first response? I'll get you next time. I'll pay you back. I got next. Oh, I'll write this down. I won't forget. No. It's free. Don't. I'll pay you back. Believe me. Right? Isn't that how your interactions go? We don't get it. We don't get free stuff. We don't get gifts. We don't get free grace. And this is what the gospel is. And they don't get it. And neither do we, apart from grace itself. We don't naturally get that Jesus is giving the very thing we need most. One of the great Rich Mullins songs, he's been dead for 13 years or so. It's called Hold Me, Jesus, which I suppose is a little touchy-feely. But there's a line in the song where he says, I think this exact thing, he says, or sings, I'd rather fight you for what I don't really want than take what you give that I need. We resist the idea of grace so much that we'd rather fight it for something we don't even really need. Our experience teaches us this, and so does the Bible, that it is always this way. Think of the woman at the well until God changed her. Jesus had said to her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. You see, you don't get it. I'm standing here giving you what you need, wanting to, and you don't get it. Or the rich young ruler from Luke 18. Do you remember? Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Or the heart-stricken Jews on the day of Pentecost, they hear Peter preach and they're cut to the heart and say to the disciples, brothers, what shall we do? What do we do? Same with the Philippian jailer. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And the prodigal son said to his dad, I am no longer worthy to be called your son, no longer worthy of grace. Treat me as one of your hired servants, one who works for what he receives. Not one of these people knew what they were to do in order to be saved, or knew what to do in response to free grace. Just eat. Each of them was certain, though, that they had to do something. And even more, they and we believe that they could do it if they were given a shot. Just give us a shot. We can do it. We can earn it. I think I could. I don't know about you, but I think I could, we think. James Montgomery Boyce, a great preacher, 20th century preacher, died in, I think, within the last 10 years, said this, quote, "The human mind," by that he means the natural human mind, "is always flattered when it is conscious of doing something for God. What is more, for his doings, man considers himself entitled to a reward. How pleased we should all be if we could only earn salvation. In that case, we would have succeeded in bringing God into the humbling position of being in debt to us, and we would love it. But this is not the way of salvation." End quote. Test that. I think that's exactly right. So what is the way? Again, Jesus shows the way in our verse 29. He says, "This is the work of God." If you want to talk in working language, this is the work, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Eat. That's the work. Eat at the great feast. Eat. Is that work? Come to Jesus to be saved, to have him do all that you ever need and be all that you ever would want. Does that work? Paul said the same exact thing to the Philippian jailer. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. It's very, very simple. Sometimes we make it so complicated. That's the answer. Eat. Believe, come, receive. Because of our sin, we cannot please God by doing good works for salvation. We cannot please God by doing good works for salvation. Good works will come when you are changed, as proof that you have been changed, but not to earn your changedness, your savedness. We can't please God by doing good works for salvation. God demands that instead we recognize our inability to save ourselves. The people that day would have been far closer to Jesus had they recognized that they can't do it. That whatever he says, if they say, "We can't do that. We're not able to do that." If they would have talked that way, they would have been far closer to the heart of God than saying, "Just tell me what to do and I'll do it. I can do it." And Jesus says, you don't get it. God demands that we recognize our inability to save ourselves and receive his gift. If you will insist to work for the gift, it's not a gift. The free gift of God is eternal life, Romans 6:23. The free gift of God is eternal life. We must give up trying to please him by our own efforts. The gospel is not about any merit I have, but is based on whose merit? Jesus' merit and person and mission. It wasn't what we have done for Jesus, but what Jesus has done for us. It's all over the Bible. It's all over the New Testament. I have a list of 3 verses there, and there are more. It is God's promise to us, not our ability to keep promises to Him. Christ, in His work on the cross, does for us what we could not and cannot do for ourselves. He lived the perfect life that we should have lived and died the death we should have died in order to free us so that we might then proclaim His excellencies, make known His gospel, and do His will on the earth. Tim Keller, the preacher, the New York Presbyterian Reformed preacher, has rightly said this about the gospel. I think this is very helpful. And since I can't say it better, I'll quote him. The gospel is news about what God has already done for you, rather than instruction and advice about what you are to do for God. The primacy of His work, not our work, is part of the essence of faith. The gods of other religions reveal to us how we can achieve salvation. In Christianity, God achieves salvation for us. The gospel brings news primarily rather than instruction. End quote. That's why it's called the good news and not the good teaching. And this was the fundamental misunderstanding of the crowds that day who stood in front of Jesus asking what they should do to get the eternal bread. And all He was saying was, I'm it. Believe. It's free. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but labor for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. That's a great truth. Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you don't have to work, just that you believe in Him whom He has sent, and then good works will pour out of you." Well, that's my attempt at an answer to the question, is Jesus teaching works righteousness here? And all of that is to say, no. He's not teaching works righteousness there. He's offering the free gift of God, eternal life, if they would just eat. Well, the second question was and is, what implications are there here for our actual work then? Our 40 hours a week or more. A lot of you probably work more than 40 hours a week at your place of, can we say, secular employment. Well, what do I mean? What's the problem? Maybe I need to show you the problem again. Verse 27. Jesus says to them, and I think to us, do not labor for the food that perishes, but labor for the food that endures to eternal life. So what about our jobs? Well, what does that mean, do not labor for the food that perishes? That's what you're doing at your work. Technically, you're working for food that perishes. You make a meal and you eat it, or you leave it in the fridge and it perishes that way because you let it turn green or whatever. Either way, it perishes, but you worked for it. Or your car, it perishes. I've had cars that perished. Thankfully, with no one inside them. So what does it mean? What he was saying to the crowd that day was that they should stop wasting their time seeking after Him just to make Him useful to them to fill their stomachs, but that they should expend themselves instead by seeking after eternal life. That's what he's saying to them. But there is a general principle here too, I think, for us. He's saying to us too, don't labor for ordinary human food. So what does he mean? Well, first, what does he mean? I guess I've already suggested that I think that by food that perishes, he means everything on the earth. Food, houses, cars, stuff, everything. I think that's what he means. So it's everything that will perish, and you fill in the blank. Everything that will perish, this building. So don't labor for ordinary earthly stuff that will all pass away. That's what he's saying. Don't labor for ordinary earthly stuff that will all pass away. Instead, labor for stuff that will last forever. So we're moving towards understanding this. I think he probably means something very much like what he said in Matthew 6:19. He said there, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth." And by that I think he means all the stuff we've just talked about: cars, houses, food, stuff. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." So anything on earth, stuff that will burn up one day, can become a treasure to us. The thing we primarily work for. And Jesus says, don't do that. Stop doing that. You're wasting your time making that your treasure because it's going to perish. It will be worthless at death and useless on the day of judgment. So Jesus says, don't work for it. And by the way, heaven and hell is at stake here too. Richard Baxter, a Puritan preacher, said this, and they had a way of just being so cut to the chase. Listen to what he says about treasuring stuff on earth and what will happen if you persist in that to the end. "If you will not," quote, "if you will not part with your merriments and vanities," it's all this stuff, "for that which is infinitely better, be it known to you, you shall shortly part with them for nothing, yea, for hellfire, and you shall leave them with groans and horror after too long, if you will not leave them for God and glory now." Boy, that end quote, that puts it in perspective. Well, it also points us to maybe saying what Jesus doesn't mean and saying, I think, what he does mean. He doesn't mean quit your job. He doesn't mean stop going to work. He never showed contempt for daily, weekly jobs. He said to his own disciples as he sent them out, just as a maxim, a principle that he clearly affirms, he said, the laborer deserves his wages. And he clearly intends for parents to take care of their children and for husbands to love their wives and provide and for employers to be fair to employees. Paul taught the same thing. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if anyone will not work, let him not eat. Paul, it's Paul. If anyone will not work, let him not eat. And Ephesians 4:28, Paul writes about thieves. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So Jesus and God clearly don't mean that we should quit our jobs. Even as we obey his command to stop laboring for that which perishes. So what does Jesus mean? I think he means that in your laboring here on the earth for bread that will perish, which you need to do, in that, set your eyes on something other than the bread that will perish. And the house, and the cars, and the stuff. Don't let your heart fix on those things, because they're going to burn. Set your eyes, set your heart on eternal things, even as you work for perishable things. In other words, get your priorities straight. Jesus should be your treasure, and the blessings he bestows on you should not be your treasure. Jesus should be your treasure, not your wages, not your salary, not the things that those things can buy. And only you and God know this. Well, other people can know too, depending on what you're buying. I have this thing where I sometimes think about this, and I try to imagine how anyone in the world needs a Cadillac Escalade with the gold package. But I'm just saying, I don't want to make lists of things you can't and can't have, or come down on possessions you might have, because I'm rich too. Well, anyways, maybe the best parallel of this thinking of Jesus is Matthew 6:33, where he said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Seek first, which is to say, don't labor for food that perishes. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and you won't need to worry about all the rest. God will supply all your needs. So don't expend yourself to try to satisfy yourself with things. Instead, expend yourself with a view to finding Christ exalted and satisfying in all you do. In all you do, whether you eat and drink and work, do all to the glory of God. That's hard to do when you're doing it with your heart fixed on the flat screen. It's hard to do. Impossible. So I'd share with you two insights to close. Lengthy quotes. I don't do a lot of quoting, but today I find myself doing more than normal. Let me close with two more that I was helped by, and maybe it was because I probably ran out of time and couldn't say this better myself. So I just want to read these to you. One's from Sproul, R.C. Sproul. Some of you know who that is. And the other one's from John Piper. Two quotes on this that I think help us as we go to work tomorrow. Not to work for food that perishes, but to work for things that last. This is from Sproul. Quote, "How empty life can seem when our labor is done simply so that we can put food on the table. Don't get me wrong, sometimes it is necessary to do that because we have the responsibility to feed our families, and if we can't get work anywhere else, we need to take on work that may not be part of our vocations to make sure that we get that food on the table. But that is frustrating because that food perishes. We set the table one night and eat the dinner, but the next day we have to set the table again, and we have to get more food because every helping that we enjoy perishes. Jesus said, don't spend your life pursuing that sort of thing. Don't spend your life pursuing that which has no ultimate significance. There is much more than the food that perishes. Jesus said, seek that which is eternal. Invest in that which doesn't perish. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Have you asked yourself what you are doing with your life? Do you wonder why you live the way you are living? Do you think about what you're trying to accomplish during the week? Do you know what you have to gain? Have you not heard that he who gains stuff and loses his own soul has no profit? End quote. Don't labor for the food that perishes. Labor for the food that endures to eternal life. Now this is Piper, John Piper. This one's shorter. And then I'll wrap it up. Quote, what changes when you believe on him whom God has sent? What changes when you taste and discover that Jesus is your all-satisfying bread from heaven? Well, two things change. A new chapter is added to your work life, namely eternity. You will live joyfully forever beyond the grave. And secondly, a new treasure is added to your heart, a million times more precious than any amount of money or what money can buy. So your eyes are opened, you see Jesus Christ as the crucified and risen Son of God, you taste and know that he is the bread of life, you eat, that is, you believe, and what is the result? You stay in your job, most of you, and something about everything changes. It has to. The food that perishes no longer dominates your mind. Christ dominates your mind as the supreme treasure. You go to work knowing him, trusting him, treasuring him, being satisfied in him, with your heart set on making much of him in every aspect of your vocation. End quote. And so do you become a better worker or a worse worker working for the stuff that lasts forever? You become a better worker, or you ought to. Wouldn't it be sad? It's like the person who makes it obvious that they're fasting, right? Wouldn't it be horrible if a Christian goes to work and thinks that they don't have to work very hard? Oh, I'm thinking about Jesus. Well, you're supposed to be making widgets. Can't you do both? Your boss might say, I have to fire you if you think about Jesus and won't make widgets. So I think being a Christian, so I'm getting a smile on widgets. Maybe you older people know what I mean by widgets. You can insert whatever it is you do into widgets there. Stacy, thank you. I catch grief for using words like glom and widget. So what can you do? Well, anyways, my point was that I think that focusing on Jesus should make you a better worker. God is most glorified in you when you do your job well to glorify him. So I had two questions this morning. The first one was, is Jesus teaching works righteousness in this text? And I said, no, that he's giving the free gift of God, which is eternal life. And the second was, what implications are there for our actual work in this text for 40 hours a week? And I said, don't quit your jobs. Don't let your jobs, your wages, or the things your wages can buy become your treasures. Go to work keeping the main thing, the main thing. Seek first the kingdom of God. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Go to work seeking to make much of Jesus there. Well, that's enough for today. Jesus is the bread of life. He will always be enough for you. He will always and wants to be your ever, always satisfying bread. He's everything you need. He didn't come to mainly or merely give you bread and stuff. He came to be bread and to be your treasure. Do you live that way? Do you handle your stuff that way? Do we think of our jobs this way? What are we seeking first? What do we treasure most? This text can help you, and I hope this has helped you. Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for teaching us. God, I pray that you would be opening our eyes and in these really important ways, that we would see the sickness of trying to please you for salvation, that we would see the depravity of wanting to earn it. Instead, God, let us see the glorious gift of free grace, free salvation in the gospel for those who come to Jesus to eat, those who believe. I pray that you would grow faith here and that you would be equipping us, that you'd be equipping us now to go share this great news. In Jesus' name, amen.